This morning for Reformation Sunday, we'll mark the day in our sermon by doing what the reformer John Calvin would have done if he was in the pulpit this morning. And that is simply to preach the next portion of God's Word as it is before us, believing that it will indeed be food this morning for our souls. This morning, as we continue our sermon series through the Gospel of Mark, the text that is before us is from Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to chapter 3, verse 6. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word once more. It's printed for you on the back of your order of worship, if you'd like to read along. One Sabbath, he, that is Jesus, was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Again, he, that is Jesus, entered the synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they, that is the Pharisees, watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, that is to the Pharisees, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, that is Jesus, how to destroy him. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, this morning I again ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And we ask this through the name of Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. To the extent that our broader culture notices and discusses Jesus of Nazareth seriously at all, the way in which Jesus is often talked about in those circles and the world around us would lead any interested party to ask this question, I think. How in the world did this guy, the guy you're talking about, how in the world did a nice guy like Jesus end up nailed to a cross? How did that happen? Let's be clear. If Jesus had been nothing other than a peace-loving religious guru, uninterested in building any kind of following or starting any kind of revolution, merely just out there to dispense pious maxims to his tattered followers in the wilderness, if that is who Jesus had been, Rome would not have nailed him to the cross. The religious leaders of Israel would not have conspired to kill him. The Jesus of our current cultural imagination would have been, in that day, not to put too fine a point on it, basically completely ignored. Who cares what a guy like that does? Certainly no one would have gone through all the trouble to conspire against him to bring about his public execution. But of course, this is not the Jesus whose life, death, and resurrection is recorded in the Gospels for us. And it is this Jesus, the Jesus of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, this is the Jesus with whom we must reckon. This is the Jesus with whom we must do business. It will not do us any good, brothers and sisters, to invite a more gentle Jesus, a nicer Jesus, a Jesus that we feel more comfortable with. Because that Jesus, the one that we might more easily imagine, cannot save us. And he certainly would not aspire to be our king. And that is what we need. We need saving. We need a king. So why did this Jesus, the one in the Gospels, die on the cross? From a historical perspective, based on what the Gospels actually tell us, Jesus died on the cross because he systemically and intentionally challenged the authority of the religious and political leaders of his day. And he did it in such a direct and public way that they felt compelled to either submit to his leadership and his authority or put him to death. He gave them a choice. It was a stark choice. Submit to my reign or kill me. And we see the beginning of Jesus' intentional movement toward the cross, toward that final confrontation in our passage this morning, as he begins for the first time in the Gospel of Mark to directly confront and even publicly undermine the authority of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel. Though the events in this passage take place on the Sabbath day, it's not really about the Sabbath itself that they're doing battle over. No, the Sabbath law is simply an excuse. It's basically just the opportunity that presents itself. What this passage is really about is confrontation. From beginning to end, it's about confrontation. It's about a group of powerful men, the Pharisees, who come together as a pack to righteously and self-confidently point their fingers at and accuse a man whom they seem to assume is merely an annoyingly persistent itinerant teacher. And it's about how that confrontation didn't go as planned. How suddenly and surprisingly those men quickly found themselves in an unfamiliar place on the defensive as the man whom they accused, the man whom they assumed had been no one special, began to assert his own authority against them. You see, all throughout Mark 2 up to this point, the Pharisees and Jewish leaders have begun to push back against Jesus, right? They accused him of blasphemy when he said that the sin of the paralytic man was forgiven. Right? They questioned his choice of dinner guests when he went to Levi's house for a feast. And then they wondered about why his disciples wouldn't join them in their twice-weekly fasts. And in the face of each of these small confrontations, Jesus has pushed back, but he has done so with at least some subtlety. He's asked enigmatic questions. He's told parables about wineskins. But here, in our passage this morning, Jesus begins to take the gloves off. Here he rises up and begins to communicate directly his actual authority as the Son of God in the face of these false accusers. In fact, in this passage, Jesus will confront and undermine the authority of the Pharisees in three specific ways, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. First, Jesus confronts the Pharisees by refusing to answer their critique of his disciples and asserting his own authority instead. Look at how this passage begins. Right? It's the Sabbath day, and Jesus and his disciples are traveling from one town to the next, and apparently they're actually on their way to the synagogue for worship. And as they're going on their way, they pass through a field of standing grain where the grain has become ripened, and the disciples, who are apparently hungry, begin to pluck heads of grain, take them off the tops of the stalks in order to rub them between their hands until the shells pop off, and then they are popping the grains in their mouths. Basically, they're snacking as they go. They're passing through a field and they're snacking a bit on the produce that is there. And then suddenly, from out of nowhere, there are the Pharisees, right? There's no explanation for where they came from. I love it. They just show up. Right? It's almost comical how they just appear on the scene. What were they doing, right? Were they hiding in the grain, right? Crouching down, sort of spying, pushing aside the sheaves of grain so they can see Jesus and his disciples coming, and then jumping up once they see the disciples eating. It seems like something like that is actually what is taking place. And it'd almost be funny if it weren't so wicked. When the Pharisees burst out of their hiding place, they confront Jesus with a question. They say, and it's not really a question, right? It's sort of an accusation. There's an implied assumption in the question. They say, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Why are they sinning, is what they're saying. Why are you permitting your disciples to get away with this? Now, it's important to say here that what the disciples are doing is perfectly in keeping with God's law. As we heard already this morning from Deuteronomy 23, it was a brief few verses, you may have missed it, but in that reading, the law specifically granted permission to Israelites to go into their neighbor's fields, into their neighbor's vineyards, and pluck fruit or eat grain with their hands. Now, you couldn't fill a bag with it. You couldn't take a scythe and begin to reap your neighbor's grain, but you could go in and have a snack. That was something that was explicitly given, a permission that was explicitly given in the law. This was a provision in the law that was, of course, meant for travelers. You can see how this would be useful if you're on a journey from one place to another in Israel, that you could eat at whatever field you found yourself in without fear of prosecution. It was also for the poor, right? For those who may not have their daily meal in their cabinet or cupboard to pull out and put on the table. It was there to protect them from hunger and starvation. And there's no reason to think that this kind of activity was prohibited on the Sabbath day. It is certainly not prohibited in the law. The whole point of the Sabbath day, as we heard from Deuteronomy 5, was actually to give rest to the people, that those in authority over others would not require them to work on the Sabbath day, but would give them rest. And especially that would apply to those who did not have their own fields to harvest, who needed to go into their neighbor's field to eat. But the Pharisees, in their desire to enforce an ever more increasingly meticulous keeping of the law by the people of Israel, in order to win, in their minds, the favor of God. This is how we're going to do it. If we all keep the law together sufficiently, we will win God's favor, and we will compel Him then to deliver us from Rome. And the way in which they did it was this. They created their own interpretation of the law of God, and they had decided among themselves that this kind of plucking of grain on the Sabbath, this is a lot like work. And so we're just going to call it work, and we're going to say that it is a sin. The Pharisees had done this in many places, actually, in God's law, not just with the Sabbath. They had found many places where they felt as though God's law was insufficiently clear, insufficiently comprehensive. And so they decided to bring some clarity, bring some comprehensiveness to the law of God. In effect, what the Pharisees were doing was building a hedge around the law of God. If the law of God required something, they said, well, let's go a little bit further. Let's go a little bit further above the law so that we will tell people if they break what we say, it is sinful. And if we do that, then they'll never even get close to what God prohibits. That was the logic. If only people will follow the hedge They won't even get anywhere near to the cliff. Right? We'll just put up a little hedge to protect them. And so the Pharisees had unequivocally ruled that plucking grain on the Sabbath was breaking Sabbath, when God's law actually said no such thing. But notice how Jesus responds to their accusation. He doesn't get into a debate with them about the nuances of the fourth commandment and what it requires or doesn't. Instead, he does something else. Instead, he asserts his own authority to determine what is in fact lawful on the Sabbath. And he does it first by telling a story. He says, "Have you never read?" Just to get their attention, of course, because they were readers. "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry?" And then he goes on to tell them the story that they are familiar with, the story of how David and his men ate the bread that was reserved for the priest when he was on the run from Saul. And then he closes that story with this zinger. He says directly to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." You see, what Jesus is doing here is asserting his authority over and against the authority of the Pharisees. They are seeing themselves as the Sabbath police, right? They are the ones who have been self-appointed to determine who is sinning and who isn't. But Jesus says, no, that's not the way things are. By doing what you're doing, by jumping out and accusing me, you misunderstand our relationship to one another. For I am greater even than David himself. He who was king of Israel. I am the Lord, the master, the ruler of the Sabbath. I am the one who is in charge here. And of course, the not very subtle implication that Jesus is making by comparing himself to David is that the Pharisees are in the role of Saul, accusing and persecuting the Lord's anointed to their own ruin and destruction. And trust me that the nuance of that point would not have been lost on these men. But Jesus doesn't only confront the Pharisees by refusing to answer their critique and asserting his own authority instead. He also confronts the Pharisees in this passage by publicly calling out, putting on display, exposing their hypocrisy. Look at how this passage continues. Look how Jesus does this. The scene shifts a bit to a little time later. Jesus and his disciples, after their confrontation with the Pharisees, are now at the synagogue. It's the Sabbath day, and so the whole community is there to worship together. And in that community, there's a man with a withered hand. Maybe some kind of skin disease on his hand, maybe some kind of deformity. And the Pharisees, they follow Jesus. They're there too. And Mark tells us why they're there. He says they were watching Jesus, just like they were watching him in the field, to see whether he would heal this man on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. They didn't care about whether the man was healed or not. They just wanted an opportunity to accuse Jesus. Here again we see a place where the law of the Pharisees is butting up against the law of God. God's law, of course, does not prohibit healing on the Sabbath. That's absurd. But the Pharisees, in their desire to build a hedge around the law, let's keep people away from the cliff, had decided that any kind of medical activity that was not absolutely necessary, that wasn't going to save someone's life who was in imminent danger of death, would be prohibited. In their mind, to heal was sort of like work. And it was a little too close, really. And so on the Sabbath day, let's just play it safe and say no one should heal. No one should provide medical attention unless a person is dying. And this man clearly was not dying. And so they stood there in the synagogue, just watching and waiting to see what Jesus would do, hoping they would have the opportunity to accuse him in front of the whole congregation. But look at what Jesus does. In that moment, he is not passive. Right? He does not just simply step into their trap. Rather, he takes initiative. He springs the trap himself. And he turns it on his accusers' heads, right? First, he looks at the man with the withered hand. He commands the man with the withered hand. He says, "Come here." And then he turns and faces his accusers. He knows what's in their minds. He asks them a question then, gathered before all the people that are there that day, right? He says, "Is it lawful, you tell me, on the Sabbath, you experts, to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" Now, the rhetorical move that Jesus makes here is just breathtaking, right? If they say to do good, which is the right answer, by the way, then Jesus will simply heal the man, and their opportunity to accuse him will be lost. But if they say then to do harm, their hypocrisy will be exposed. And so, of course, they choose to say nothing. But Jesus doesn't only confront the Pharisees in this section of the passage by calling out, displaying, exposing their hypocrisy. He also confronts them by revealing his anger. Listen to verse 5. "And Jesus looked around at them," that is the Pharisees, "with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored." Now, usually when we think of Jesus' anger in the Gospels, the iconic story that we go to is the cleansing of the temple, right? The turning of the tables, the driving out of the money changers. And that's understandable, that's fine. But I would submit that when we think of Jesus' anger, this is a story we should go to as well. We should think of Jesus there in that synagogue, looking around at the people who were assembled, and especially picking out each of the Pharisees and looking them in the eye, each one by one. And then when it becomes painfully clear that they are not going to answer his question, they are not going to humble themselves and acknowledge that God's law says to do good on the Sabbath, not harm, when he sees their pride and their stubbornness and their blindness and their lack of concern for the man that is before him, finally, he grows angry. He's angry. That's what Mark says. He's passionate. He's frustrated. And he says then in a command of voice, of command, a voice even of anger, "Stretch out your hand to the man." And the man is healed. Now, Jesus knows what is going to happen here, right? He knows that he is challenging the authority of the Pharisees in an extremely public way, that he is making them look like fools here in this passage. But in his passion for this man, in his anger at what the Pharisees have done to the community of Israel, he does not care. Now, why is Jesus angry? There are many ways to answer that question, but I think the best way is to use Jesus' own words from Matthew 23, right? We heard this as well. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on the people's shoulders, but you are not willing to lift them with your finger." Right? Jesus loves God's law. Do not mistake what he is doing here. He loves the law. He has come to fulfill God's law, not to abolish it. But he knows that all of the law, and especially the Sabbath law, was given to protect the people of Israel, to give them rest, especially on the Sabbath day. And it is because Jesus loves the law that he is so angry. He is angry that the Pharisees have perverted the law's intention and have deceived the people into believing that it is now better to go hungry than to eat food from your neighbor's field. That's what they've convinced the people of. That's heartbreaking. To convince poor people that they may not eat on the Sabbath because it is against God's law for them to eat the food from their neighbor's field, which is provided for them. And to call that righteousness? He's angry because the Pharisees have convinced the people of Israel that it is better to be sick or to have a withered hand on the Sabbath day than to be healed. That they have gone so far as to call that righteousness. And of course, in one of the most ironic verses in all the Gospels, the Pharisees reveal the wickedness of their hearts after the healing. Right, that same day, they immediately go out after Jesus heals this man and make plans to kill him. And with this, they answer the question that they would not answer in the synagogue. They say by their actions, it is better to kill on the Sabbath than to save life. That is why Jesus is angry, because he knows it is doing harm to the men and women and children whom he loves. As we close this morning, I just want to make two brief applications. The first is this. This passage, considered rightly, should be a warning to us. This passage should be a warning to us. This passage is a warning because it reveals to us in a very stark way the absolute danger of adding to God's law. Often, if we are honest, we are tempted to do this. We are tempted to do what the Pharisees do. It can seem so safe, so wise, just to add a little bit to God's law, right? To just build a little hedge around the cliff. Just a little bit, just enough to make everybody stays in line and does what they should. And so we begin to judge people for things that God's law does not prohibit or require. We can begin to judge people for how they dress. We can begin to judge people for all kinds of absurd things, like how much money they spend on vacation or a car. We can judge people for how they raise their children, how much screen time they allow, and feel righteous about it. Or we can judge people for how they relate to one another as husband and wife, that their marriage doesn't look like ours and it should for some reason. We can judge people for what their devotional lives look like, how much they weigh, what kind of food they eat. And in all these things, we are running a terrible risk, brothers and sisters. We are in danger of adding to God's law. Even if we are not admit that's what we're doing, in a de facto sense, that is the temptation. If we are saying things that God's law does not say and judging people by them, that is the danger that we run. Make no mistakes. Sin is this. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, period. That is sin. Sin is not a want of conformity unto or transgression of what we think is a good idea or wise or right. God's law is the standard to judge sin by. Not our ideas, not even our strongly held convictions, only the law of God. And if we build hedges around God's law and hold others to standards that we create, we run a great risk, the risk of putting ourselves in God's place, usurping God's own authority. And that is not something he takes kindly to, as we see in this passage this morning. But friends, this passage is not only a warning to us, it is also a comfort. And this is how it is a comfort. Beloved, do you know that when you are unjustly oppressed, as I know some of you have been, when you are wrongly accused, as I know many of you have experienced, do you know that Jesus does not simply sit back and let the chips fall where they may? He does not do that. No, your bridegroom, your king, is angry for you. He was angry in this passage for his disciples. He was angry in this passage for the man with the withered hand. He was angry for all the men and women and children who stood there on the synagogue that day and were being oppressed by the teaching of the Pharisees. He is zealous. He is passionate. He sees and he does not forget when his people are abused. I know that when I was a teenager, the only time I really saw my dad angry and lose his temper was when he heard me mouth off at my mom. Right? Maybe some of you can relate to this. That was really the only time I saw him angry, when I was being disrespectful and horrible at times to my mother. And his anger in those moments in response to that was not wrong. It was righteous. And at times it was terrible for me. That's what is happening here. Right? That's what Jesus is doing for his disciples. That is what he is doing for the man with the withered hand. That's what he is doing for all the people of Israel. He is righteously angry at those who are oppressing them. Jesus risks his life to heal this man. He does it knowing what the Herodians and the Pharisees will do, that they will conspire to kill him. He knows it and he does not care. And one day he will return, just as we confess, to judge the living and the dead. And on that day of judgment, Jesus will indeed right every wrong that has ever been done. On that day, Jesus will not come in calmness. He will be full of wrath, of righteous anger, even the anger of the Lord. And that is not bad news. That is good news for those of us who belong to Him. For He will defend us. He will protect us. He will make all things right. Beloved, this is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And even now, let us therefore repent and believe this gospel. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the good news of your Son, how he comes to tear down our false religion, how he comes to restore your kingdom in its fullness. Father, help us to be those who submit to his rule and do not stand against him. Help us to bend the knee, Father, to our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.